My name is Colin Packer, and I'm grateful to Wade and the elders here at Preston Road for the opportunity to bring the word to you this morning. It's true, I preached my last sermon in full-time ministry just a few weeks ago, so this is my first sermon after, I guess you could say, full-time ministry. But it is a blessing to be here, to get to bring the word, and to see familiar faces in this place that I've known throughout the years in this special building that's been important to our family. Throughout the years. Let us pray as we begin this morning. Our God and our Father, we pray what we've just sung again, that you would make us more free from the old life and more free in your love, so that we might be the people that you've called us to be, who reflect the image of your Son, Jesus, to a world that desperately needs good news. And God, I pray as we open the words of Scripture today that they would come to us in new ways. They would open new horizons, that they would call us to faithfulness and new opportunities. And I pray this morning you would pour through me the gift of preaching so that Christ would be formed in our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. The Bible is a remarkable book. Actually, it's more like a library of books, right? 66 books to be exact. It's the world's best-selling collection of books. And here's what I've discovered through my years here on earth. It seems like every year there's more to uncover that I didn't know before. Every time we go back to it, there's always something to be found. You could open your Bible this morning and probably see notes scribbled throughout the years from different lessons you've heard from or preachers or Bible classes. But this morning you come maybe with pen in hand to be reminded that there's always something new to uncover. These books are worth reading once and more than once. In fact, there are a few books throughout my life that I think about that I read once and I put on the shelf, and there are others that I might reread again. Some I try to return to every single year because they've found meaning in my life. But these books, I never grow tired or weary of coming back to them to see what might be in them, because the more you dig in this book, the more you find. But if you listen to the discourse in our culture about the Bible, it would sound different than what I've just described. Some would describe this book in our culture as primitive or barbaric. Some would say it's behind the times, but I would suggest to them that they ought to take another look, because this book is way ahead of its time. It's ahead of us in many ways, pulling us forward into the future that God has asked us to move into, that the Spirit is guiding us into. And so today, I have one goal in my sermon this morning. I want to interest you in coming back to the words of Scripture again, looking with fresh eyes, imagining what God might have this week ahead for you as you engage again. So I'm going to tell you several stories over the next 30 minutes. And there's a good chance you'll wonder where in the world this sermon is going. But if you'll stay with me, I think there'll be a point maybe at the end. I'm going to go ahead and give you the table of contents this morning for what we're going to talk through. We're going to start talking about bathroom commodes, as you would imagine, and we're going to talk about the prodigal son, and then to chariots, and to the phrase, Jesus is Lord. Then we'll talk about chooses wife, and then finally end with our favorite, seats. So my daughter would love to know when the sermon's coming closer to an end. You'll have that this morning with the table of contents in front of you. But first, about bathroom commodes. Recently, I heard a story about an old-fashioned lady, always quite delicate and elegant, especially in her use of language. She and her husband were planning a week's trip to Florida, so she wrote to a particular campground and asked for a reservation. She wanted to make sure the campground was fully equipped, but she didn't quite know how to ask about the toilet facilities. She couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter inquiring. After much deliberation, she finally came up with that old-fashioned term, bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still felt like it was being too forward. So she started all over again, rewrote the entire letter, and referred to the bathroom commode merely as the BC. Does the campground have its own BC, is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he just couldn't figure out what the woman was talking about. That BC business really stumped him. After worrying about it for a while, he showed the letter to several campers. They couldn't imagine what the lady meant either. So the campground owner finally came to the conclusion that the lady must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church. So he sat down and he wrote this reply to her. "Dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at a time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. It's such a beautiful facility, and the acoustics are marvelous. Even the normal delivery sounds can be heard. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago, and it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may be interesting for you to know that right now a supper is planned to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I'd like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely no lack of desire on my part. As we grow old, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you do decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you for the first time, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Sincerely, campground owner." Context is everything, isn't it? And speaking of context, about the prodigal son story. The prodigal son is likely one of the most familiar stories that Jesus told. Recently, I read about a professor who had asked 12 students in a seminary class to read the story of the prodigal son carefully from Luke's gospel, close their Bibles, and then retell the story as best as they could remember all of those details. And none of the 12 American students mentioned a detail in that story that's found in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. None of those students mentioned the famine that's mentioned in verse 14, which is part of what precipitates the eventual return of that son. The professor found this omission interesting, so he organized a larger experiment in which he had 100 people read the story with the same instructions. Read the story, reflect back exactly what you remember from it, every detail as you can remember, and only 6 of those 100 participants mentioned anything about the famine. Now, this group was ethnically, racially, socioeconomically, religiously diverse. The famine forgetters had only one thing in common. They were from the United States. And later, the same professor had the opportunity to try the experiment again, but in a different context, in St. Petersburg, Russia. And he gathered 50 participants, and he asked them the same thing. "Read over the story of the prodigal son. I want you to repeat back the details as well as you can remember them." And this time, an overwhelming 42 out of those 50 participants remembered that detail about the famine. And why? Well, the professor posits that just 70 years before, over 600,000 people had died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital city that began a 3-year famine. The famine was very much a part of the history and imagination of those Russians. Third, about chariots. The Bible was written by Jewish people who belonged to a Jewish minority living under the oppression of a succession of massive military superpowers who had conquered them. The Egyptians, of course, is that early story in Scripture, and then the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and as we come to the New Testament, the Romans. These people had experienced defeat after defeat, generation after generation. Imagine what that would have been like. Very different from our history, isn't it? They lived under the boot of the Egyptian superpower for 400 years in the book of Exodus. But God brought a deliverer who led them out of Egypt. You remember the story about the parting waters of the Red Sea, and as they escaped through that Red Sea, do you remember the mode of transportation Pharaoh's army used to chase after those Hebrews? Those chariots. The chariot was the tank. It was the fighter jet of the ancient world. And when you don't have as many chariots or tanks or guns or fighter jets as whoever is conquering you at the moment, you have to look beyond your own strength, don't you? Beyond the strength of your oppressor for hope and consolation. You have to trust that there are larger forces at work in the world and the universe, forces that are on your side. And centuries later, Israel had to continually remind themselves of these forces beyond themselves, their God, as they were underdogs in continuing conflicts. In fact, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 20, verse 7, I want to read this verse to you if I can. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see how this psalm would have been such a comfort to those who are reading it in these seasons. But here's an important question for us. As citizens of the most powerful global military superpower the world has ever seen, is it possible that we might miss some themes of this library of books written by inspired people under the rule and domination of the military superpowers of their day? This thought humbles me, because these psalms weren't written by people like me. These psalms were written by refugees on the run from people like me. And when Peter addresses in 1 Peter to the foreigners and exiles, I begin to wonder if these are things that I need to understand better as I learn what it looks like from a different context. Fourth, that phrase, Jesus is Lord. There's this really strange verse in the New Testament that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. I've been actually wondering about this verse for years now. I remember as a child hearing this verse and struggling to make sense out of it. It says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, what's so difficult about uttering those three words? Surely anyone could get those words out of their mouth, right? Jesus is Lord. I remember singing those words early on in my church experience. It wasn't hard to muster those three. And that's the kind of question that maybe we ought to ask again, maybe digging for a little more context and question. I grew up singing that phrase. Maybe you did as well on a regular basis. So what's the big deal? Well, with a little study, it becomes a bit more obvious. See, in the first century, it was considered treasonous to say that Jesus is Lord. Because in those days, people living in the Roman Empire believed and confessed that Caesar is Lord. When the early Christians said the phrase, Jesus is Lord, they were making a statement. They were making a claim, not just about who Jesus is, they were making a claim about who Caesar is not. They're committing themselves to live in a way that Jesus taught them to live rather than the predominant way that Caesar was putting forward. Jesus is Lord is more than a song lyric. Jesus is Lord is a phrase with teeth in it. It's a phrase that takes the Holy Spirit to muster it. Fifth, about Chuza's wife. Yes, sometimes we read things at a surface level and miss the thing that's right in front of us. And in Luke chapter 8, it's one of those places that I had missed this for years. Just the impact of a little phrase in the midst of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, I want to read from this passage. Luke 8, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You've never noticed it before, have you? And some of you are still wondering what in the world I'm talking about. I've read it hundreds of times. I missed it hundreds of times until the other day, that there were these women who were funding Jesus' ministry. He may have been homeless, but he had wealthy female friends who paid the bills. And one of those women is a woman named Joanna. Now, who is Joanna again? Did you notice it when we read through those verses? Oh, yes, Joanna is the wife of Chuza, which doesn't help us anymore, right? Who is Chuza? Well, the text says it right there. Chuza is the manager of Herod's household. Now, isn't that a bomb dropped in the middle of a paragraph? A little background. Herod the Great was the king of Israel who died around 4 AD. He was a towering figure who dominated the socio-political landscape for 40 years, building massive palaces, theaters, fortresses, and killing lots of people, including some of his own family, his wife and sons. But he also ordered the execution of all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, when Jesus was born. And one of Herod's sons was a ruler called Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. Very rich man, as you would imagine. He owned lots of land and had places and guards and servants and a massive household, the biggest in the country. And who managed Herod Antipas' household? Chuza did. So Chuza would have been responsible for a massive amount of wealth, which would have brought him a good portion of that wealth. And he shares that wealth with his wife, who is traveling with some itinerant rabbi, a homeless one, who needed the funding of others to get accomplished what he was about. And later on, Herod also wants this Jesus killed because he's preaching about the arrival of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. So let's connect these dots, would we? Herod wants to kill Jesus because Jesus is proclaiming another kingdom other than Herod's, and that makes Jesus a political threat. But Jesus is able to travel around announcing his subversive message about another kingdom because there's a group of women who are traveling around paying his bills, including a woman named Joanna who has lots of money because her husband is a household manager who gets paid by Herod. In other words, Herod is indirectly funding the very resistance movement that he's trying to stamp out. Fascinating, isn't it? That's just a few words and a paragraph in the middle of the 8th chapter of one of the gospel accounts. And finally, the moment we've all been waiting for, about tzitzits. You're going to get a chance to say that with me in a moment, so try to get it down. In Mark chapter 5, there are several stories about Jesus healing people. You may remember a story about Legion, this demoniac that was healed, Jairus' daughter, and a woman with a bleeding issue. But today I want to talk more about that woman with the bleeding issue. Scripture says that she's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, which means she'd been unclean for over a decade. She spent everything she had looking for doctors who could cure her, but to no avail. And the way we often tell her story is about the courage she had to touch the hem of Jesus' clothes. And when she did, she was healed. And this is certainly a story about courage. But I think there's more here if we're willing to dig once again. This woman actually knew her Bible, specifically the Hebrew Scriptures, far better than I do. I wouldn't have known if I hadn't have looked this all up what the background is of what she's doing. So in Numbers chapter 15, we find this kind of hidden away passage about, I think, the courage that's even greater than what we may read in Mark chapter 5. Numbers 15, verse 37 and following. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments, the blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all the commands, my commands, and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, a quick Hebrew lesson, which we already got partly from the table this morning as well. That word tassels is actually the word tzitzit in the Hebrew. Again, a little hard to say. Would you try that with me this morning? Tzitzit. God tells his people to attach these tzitzits to the corners of their garments to say they will constantly be reminded to live as he created them to live. Now, there's another Hebrew word that's not near as fun to say that I want to teach you this morning as well, and it's the word for corner, which is where these tzitzits are to be placed. That's the word kanaf. Would you say that with me this morning? Kanaf. So you've got tzitzits, which are these tassels. You've got the kanaf, which is the corner of the garment. To this day, you may notice that many observant Jews wear a prayer shawl to obey this text. And the prayer shawl shows up a lot of interesting places in Scripture. But one of the most interesting is at the end of our Hebrew scriptures, at least in our Christian Bibles, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Listen to this prophecy about the one who will come that ties back to this text we just read in Numbers. Malachi 4 verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Now, that's a strange verse, isn't it? There aren't too many verses in the Bible I remember about frolicking cows. But this is an important verse. It's actually a verse that the woman in Mark 5, I think, has read and knows and is counting on. Malachi is making a prophecy about the coming Messiah by saying the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, or healing in its wings. And guess what word Malachi uses for wings? The word is kanaf. It's the same word in Numbers that refers to the edge of the garment to which the tassels, the tzitzits, were attached. So this woman in Mark 5 knows exactly what she's doing. She knows the Messiah will have power in the tzitzits of the kanaf, the same word in Numbers that refers to the edge of the garment. In other words, you will know the Messiah when he comes with healing in the corner of his prayer shawl. Isn't that good? You with me now? When this woman is grabbing the edge of Jesus' garment, she's demonstrating that she believes that Jesus is the one that Malachi prophesies. And some people think this library is just a book. Now, I think the Bible's more like an onion. Right? I mean, growing up, it was a lot larger than what it is now, because we peeled away at those layers bit by bit, and we see that there's more there if we'll keep peeling. And there's no end to the layers you'll discover if you keep digging away at the Bible. I love how the writer of Hebrews talks about this as well. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Writer of Hebrews, I think, is encouraging us forward in our faith to greater maturity, digging again at this onion of Scripture. Part of our growth as we become better followers of Jesus is moving from being fed to being able to feed ourselves. That's actually what the writer of Hebrews says in the verses that are leading up to chapter 6 that I just read. He challenges them and says, every infant moves from drinking milk provided from mom and gets to the point where they're able to feed themselves. The same is true in our relationship with Scripture, our relationship with God. We must move from needing a teacher to being able to feed ourselves. It would be very strange to see an adult still receiving nourishment from a bottle from mom. At some point, you have to move from a bottle to be able to feed yourself. We're called to move from milk to meat. And no matter where you are in your journey with the Bible, there's more to uncover and learn. We as leaders, we are not doing our job if you're not better equipped week by week to engage this library of inspired books. We don't want to develop a dependency issues where you're waiting on Wade as the preacher to teach you the Bible. We want each of you to continue to grow and feel more confident to read these scriptures on your own with the Spirit of God that is within you. If you're going to have a surgical procedure done, you want a doctor who's studied, has received a degree, and cut on other people before they got to you, right? Part of becoming a surgeon is acquiring proficiency in medical terms and procedures. There's a vocabulary that one has to learn, a part of any profession, as you become more proficient in whatever it is that you do. And when you're with people in your field of expertise, you're able to use that shorthand language, the more complicated terms, and you're able to understand complicated terms and then try to interpret them for your clients, for your patients, in ways you might not understand otherwise. That's an expectation that comes with expertise in any field. Financial, medical, education, law, science, physical therapy, and ministry. And when we choose our field, we knew that was part of the deal. A surgeon and her nurses need to have a common language they can use in the middle of a procedure. It's important that they know exactly which scalpel or tool is going to be needed so that they can pass on the right tool for the task ahead. And when you sit down with a family after surgery, it's important to put away all those terms and to be able to deal with the person who hasn't studied that field in the same way. So why would we find it odd as Christians that that same kind of learning of language, of vocabulary, of digging deeper would not be a part of this journey for us as well? Yes, it's possible to read Scripture in a simple way and come to a saving faith in Jesus, but if you want to grow in faith, it takes work. It takes learning. It's important to grow in your understanding of the context, the vocabulary, the background stories and skills needed to interpret and apply these Scriptures well. And I hope today's sermon has intrigued you to take just one more step in that journey of unpeeling this onion. There's so much more there for each and every one of us. I have layers of discovery ahead of me, and that's why I go back each time with excitement about what might be uncovered this next time. And each of you have that opportunity as well. That's the brilliance of this book, the Bible. We all have room to know more. When I first learned to ski in the mountains of California, I was taught a technique that if you've ever skied before, you probably learned yourself. Snowplow technique, you know? You remember that day when you learned that for the first time? And they taught me to make a pie shape with my skis, and they did that because if your skis are parallel, then you go fast down that mountain, and all they're trying to make sure you don't do is run into a tree. So your first lesson in skiing is learning how not to make the biggest mistake you could make. Safety is important, and the snowplow technique is the best way to keep from running into a tree, to keep going slowly down the mountain. But if you want to grow in your love of skiing, you're going to have to move past the snowplow at some point. You're going to want to learn to point your skis downhill, to be able to learn how to turn from side to side without just the wear and tear on your legs that the snowplow techniques takes. I think that's when skiing gets fun, is when we learn from the initial thing that keeps us out of danger and we begin to point our skis in a new direction and learn how to guide ourselves down the mountain. Allow me to be confessional for a moment. This is a safe space, correct? Turn off the cameras if you would right now. No, I'm kidding. Well, my wife Holly is out of town and I'm tasked with feeding the kids. The options of what will be cooked for dinner are smaller on my menu than my wife's. Here's the dinner menu when I'm cooking. Cereal, peanut butter and jelly, ramen noodles, mac and cheese, not even the good kind, just the easy mac. Addie, is that fair? Yeah, my daughter's here this morning. I thought this was a safe place. The chuckles, let's stay away from that. It's a sad situation for a grown man to have a menu like that. It's not okay. It's a little embarrassing to admit because a grown man ought to have grown to the point where, well, he can feed himself. Or in the words of Jesus, man cannot live by bread alone. And I think he'd add Easy Mac to that list. In other words, man should not live on cereal, PB&J, ramen, and Easy Mac alone. This library of books is inspired. It's deep. It's layered. It's my favorite library. And if you look more closely, there are more Joannas waiting to be discovered. There are more famines that go unnoticed. There are more tzitzits offering healing. There's a reason why this book has stood the test of time. Why did the Psalms stick through all these years? Because they show us what a healthy spiritual life looks like. They name everything that's happening inside of us. They give us a language and expression. You can articulate it and get it out, we learn in the Psalms. Because if you don't drag up these words and give language to the feelings that are inside and express them to God, it's going to come out in other ways and it isn't going to be as pretty. Why do the prophets endure? Because they fearlessly speak the truth in a culture that needs the truth spoken. They call out injustice and oppression of systems that have gone wrong. They hold those in leadership positions accountable for the decisions they make. They're the first articulations in human history of a coherent vision of justice. Why did the parable of the prodigal son get preserved? Well, because it's a story about exile, about all the ways we've wandered long from home to find our way back to a home that was ours the whole time, looking for our worth and value in all sorts of things when we were away, not realizing that the Father was there to receive us as we tried to come up with a narrative about how he might receive us as a servant. And then there's the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Jacob pretends he's Esau. This is a story about becoming comfortable in our own skin and owning up to our true selves. Or Daniel. He's stripped of his name and his family and his customs and taken to a foreign land where he's indoctrinated into the life of the Babylonians. Everything he's known and is familiar to him is taken from him, and yet he maintains his sense of self and his integrity. This is the value of Scripture. These words that have been written years ago, inspired by that same Holy Spirit that lives within us, there's so much more to be discovered. There's more treasure that's hidden yet waiting to be revealed. Let us pray as we close this morning. Our God, our Father, we come before you today as students, as novices, as growing experts, as people who long to know your word, who long to know your character, who long to allow those words of Scripture to continue to form us to be more like your Son, Jesus. So God, this book, it's not behind the times. No, we're just catching up to it, it seems. So God, I pray that you would allow us to move from milk to meat, God. And I'm grateful for those years of milk. Grateful for the students that were mentioned earlier today, God, that are just learning what wisdom and knowledge looks like, and grateful for those who are teaching in those classes so they might start this journey. And God, I'm grateful for those that have their Bibles covered with notes in this room this morning. They've been at this for a long time, know far more than I do. I'm grateful for their life and their legacy. And God, for the rest of us who are in between those spaces, God, continuing, pray that you would reveal more and more of your character. And God, may we reflect that character. May we not just read these words and move on. May they be words that we build our lives on. Because the wise one is the one not just who hears these words, but who hears these words and puts them into practice. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is to our lives. Thank you for the inspiration that continues to run through them as we read them through your Holy Spirit. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.